You can be seated. And as you are, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Today we come to the next to the last sermon in our series through the book of Romans. We'll finish next week. It's hard to believe. We will have made our way through the book of Romans this year. And I'm a little sad, honestly. It's been a great study. And thankful today for God's Word. If you don't have a Bible with you, if you don't have your Bible with you, I encourage you to take a blue Bible from underneath a chair in front of you. And if you do that, you can turn to page 950 and find there the text for today. Let me just read through it, beginning in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Let's bow. God, today as we come to your word, we believe that when the Bible speaks, you speak. And Father, I pray today that we would tremble at your word. I pray that you would enable us to give such awe and reverence to your words that we would listen and that we would desire to hear and to know your will. And God, we thank you that you have sent your Son, that you didn't spare your own Son, but you delivered him up for us all. Thank you that we can be confident that you will also with him freely give us all things. And so encourage us today, teach us, challenge us, and change us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to these verses toward the end of the book of Romans, we're going to be looking at two things primarily. We're going to be looking at counterfeit gospels and real saints. I saw recently online at Staples.com that you can purchase for $139.89 a Royal Sovereign RCD 2120 quick scan counterfeit detector. There must be a market, right? Here's what the ad says. It runs a rigorous identification process by providing infrared test, magnetic ink test, and image verification tests. And then it ends like this. Accurate readings in just half a second on fives, tens, twenties, fifties, and $100 bills. Counterfeit detectors. Several weeks ago, several of us were a part of Secret Church. And on that evening, we listened to David Platt talk about counterfeit gospels. And in some ways, that's exactly what Paul is talking about as we come to the beginning of our text today. So notice what he writes beginning in verse 17 by way of guidance. He wants to give guidance to the Christians at Rome, to the church at Rome. And he does that because he knows that it's inevitable that there will be those who will begin to associate themselves with and to identify themselves with the church, but who will begin to teach and preach counterfeit gospels. So notice, first of all, Paul's concern. And this is what motivates him in these first verses to give the guidance that he gives to this church. Paul's concern. Verse 17, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Two commands in this verse. Watch out for those, the beginning of this verse, or rather in the middle of this verse, and then at the end of this verse, avoid them. Watch out for those and avoid them. And he begins to describe here the kind of people that he's concerned about, that he's concerned might come and begin to teach a counterfeit gospel to the people in Rome, to the believers in Rome. Now, there's no evidence in the book that this is already happening. In many books in the Bible, we see evidence that that's already happening because the author is addressing a specific kind of apostasy or false teaching. But here, we don't see that. And so it's possible that that has not yet begun to be the case, or at least has not become evident that it's become the case in the church at Rome. But Paul knows that it's inevitable. He knows that it's inevitable, and so he begins here to describe the kind of people, and we might say preachers, that we are to be on watch for, that we're to watch out for, and that we are to avoid. And he begins in verse 17 to describe these false teachers in three ways. In verse 17, he describes their apostasy. Their apostasy. He says, they cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Apostasy means to, in some sense, identify with the gospel, to confess or to profess the gospel, but to actually then begin to deviate from the gospel and defect from the gospel. And that was the case for the kind of people, and Paul has seen them in many places where he's planted churches. That was the case for many people, and Paul anticipated that it would become the case in Rome also. Notice that he says they cause divisions and they create obstacles because this church has been taught the gospel. They've been taught the truth. They have received apostolic truth, and they've been taught the ancient gospel. And so if people came in or began who were already associated or affiliated with the church to teach something contrary to the gospel, it would create division. Because at this point, the church is united around the truth, around the apostolic gospel. And they would create obstacles. That is, they would be doing something comparable to putting an object in the middle of a path that someone might not see and trip over and fall. That's the image here, and this is what Paul is warning them about. Look back for just a quick moment in chapter 15 of Romans to verse 15, where Paul, remember we said a couple of weeks ago, Paul did not start the church at Rome, and he had never visited this church in Rome. And so in chapter 15, he's explaining himself for writing this book, and this is one of the things he says about this book itself that we have made our way through. Romans 15, 15, he says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God. So the book of Romans is a reminder. Paul in this book isn't necessarily breaking new ground. The believers in this church had been taught the gospel. They had been taught what Paul is reviewing or reminding them of in this book. So in this book, we have what they were taught. We have this doctrine that he refers to back in our text that they have been taught, and we've made our way through it across this series. So he's talking here about people that he wants them to watch out for and to avoid who teach contrary and live contrary to the doctrine that they had been taught, the truth of the Christian faith. Then in verse 18, he continues to describe these people and what they're like so that we might detect them and avoid them. Verse 18 begins, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." So he begins by describing them and talking about their apostasy, verse 17. And then the beginning of verse 18, he continues to describe them by speaking about their appetites. Their appetites. He says that they serve their appetites, literally their belly. That's the word he uses here. They serve their bellies. Now, when we think of our bellies, what do we think of? We think of eating, right? My belly's empty, we say. But the word is used here to go beyond just our appetite for food or our desire for food. It speaks of any and all physical and sensual desires. And the fact that these teachers that he's warning the Romans about are actually serving these appetites and desires, controlled. They're controlled by these desires and appetites that they have. And so Paul wants them to understand the kind of people he's talking about here. In Philippians, he describes the same kind of false believer and false teacher. In Philippians 3:18, he talks about many who walk as enemies of the cross. But he's not talking about people who are atheists and who hate the church in Philippians 3, just like he's not here. He's talking about people who often come into the church and identify with the church, and yet they still are walking as enemies of the cross. And then he says this about them in Philippians 3:19. Their end is destruction, eternal destruction. Their God is their belly. Same thing as he says here. He says it a little differently, but he means the same thing. Here he says they don't serve the Lord Christ. They serve their belly or their appetites. In Philippians, he says their God is their belly. And then he says their glory is in their shame, and they mind earthly things. Their mind is focused on this world and the things of this world. So he talks about their apostasy, the people we should watch out for. He talks about their appetites, and he wants us to be aware of these ways of detecting those who preach counterfeit gospels. Kevin DeYoung recently said this: People today don't want a Lord and Christ. They want a life coach. And there's a big difference. And it seems to me that the kind of people that are being described here are pretty aptly described in that quote. These are people who identify in some sense with the church and with Christians and as Christians, but they don't serve. They don't serve the Lord Christ. They serve their appetites. That's ultimately what drives them. That's ultimately what controls them. DeYoung went on to say, "You don't have to be born again to want Jesus to fix your life. You do need to be born again to want Jesus to be the Lord of your life." And so he's talking here about people who are not born again, And so they may, in many ways, sound Christian because they say they want Christ to help them, but it's ultimately about Christ serving their appetites. What really is driving these people is their own sinful and selfish desires, and they're using Jesus. They're using Christianity. They see Christianity. They shape Christianity in a way that it will serve their interests. They don't serve the Lord Christ. They serve their appetites. Then at the end of verse 18, Paul gives us one more description of those that we're to watch out for. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, "And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Notice those two things that he says are the means whereby those who preach counterfeit gospels deceive people. They do so by smooth talk, and they do so by flattery. I think what he's saying at the end of verse 18 is something about why they're so appealing. He's talking about their appeal. And that's something else to be aware of. Those who preach counterfeit gospels sometimes are very appealing. Very appealing. Sometimes it's because of their smooth talk. In other words, they're appealing because of their eloquence. I hope you know this. False teachers can be great talkers. They can communicate well, persuasively, in many ways. They say things that make sense and that seem right, at least initially. That's what he's talking about here. Smooth talk. And then after that, he says something else, and I think this is so important, especially in light of what we just talked about. He says it's not only by smooth talk, but flattery also. And flattery, that's how they deceive the naive. Now, what is flattery? You know what it is. Flattery is when we praise someone in an extraordinary way. We build them up, and we've got an ulterior motive. There's going to be a bad outcome for them, but they don't see it. And so we're praising them, and the outcome is not going to be good. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Now, how do false teachers appeal to us through flattery? I think I would say it this way. False teachers are appealing not only because of their eloquence, but also because of our ego. False teachers are appealing not only because of their eloquence, but also because of our ego. And we're all born with one. You may not believe that, but every single person in this place, including the one who's speaking to you, was born with a huge ego. We all come into the world thinking we are the center of the universe. And then true Christianity tells us God is the center of the universe, and that doesn't feel right to us. And so we listen for people sometimes. This is our tendency. This is how we would all be tempted. Someone who's going to tell us in the name of God that we're the center of the universe. That's what he's talking about here. Man-centered teaching. Teaching that exalts man rather than God-centered teaching. And teaching and preaching that exalts God. That's what flattery is. That's what he's talking about here. And Paul, at the very end of his life, was still warning about this. He wrote in 2 Timothy these words to Timothy, "Preach the word." And then he tells him why. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You see, it's still ultimately about our appetites, right? Our passions, that's our tendency to serve our appetites, our passions, and to try to find a version of Christianity that tells us that's what God wants us to do. That's flattery. Tim Keller said, "The gospel tells us that our salvation was accomplished by Jesus' suffering and serving, not conquering and destroying. And that following him means to suffer and serve with him. This offends people who want salvation to be an easy life. It also offends people who want their lives to be safe and comfortable." Do you see why false teaching is so appealing? Because that's what we all want in terms of our nature from birth. We all want salvation to be an easy life. And we all want our lives to be safe and comfortable. But the gospel cuts against that and across that directly, because Jesus saved us by serving and suffering. And he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Let me do something I don't do very often. I want to mention two ways in which I think counterfeit gospels are being preached today. Number one, progressive Christianity. We talked about this in our 9 o'clock session a couple of weeks ago. If you haven't seen that, or if you weren't here, you can go online and see that session. Progressive Christianity wants to take wrath out of the gospel. It wants to deny that human beings are by nature sinful. It wants to deny that God's purpose in sending Jesus was that he would die for our sins, because that's too harsh. That's offensive. And so progressive Christianity seeks to flatter people by saying to people what they want to hear and telling them that the Bible really teaches and doesn't teaches the things that they want to hear and doesn't teach the things that they don't want to hear. So progressive Christianity, and another one I think is super obvious, the prosperity gospel. The teaching that says God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and successful, and if you trust him and pray to him and if you follow him, he'll make you rich and he'll make you successful. Folks, can you think of anything that's more in line with what Paul's talking about here than their God is their belly? It's really about their own passions and their own desires. And so Paul is warning the church at Rome about these teachers. And he describes them, and he describes them by describing their apostasy and their appetites and finally their appeal. Because we need to be on guard, just as he told the Roman church. And then look at verse 19. He says, "Therefore, your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." I like Phillips' paraphrase here. Phillips puts it this way: "I want you to be experts in good and not even beginners in evil." I want you to be experts in good and not even beginners in evil. So let me ask you a question this morning. How are you doing in light of what Paul is saying here in verse 19 at the end of the verse? This probably goes back to where Jesus said, "Be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." Paul is taking that same idea and he's saying, "I want you to be experts in good and not even beginners in evil." Question: are we experts in good theology? Are we experts in good theology? Are we experts in good works? Are we experts in good and not even beginners? Not even beginning to go down the path of evil when it comes to that which is contrary to what the Bible teaches in terms of doctrine and practice? That's Paul's concern for the church at Rome. It's God's concern for all of his people. But I want you to notice something else in verse 20. He is giving guidance, and he's doing it because of his concern, but I want you to notice in verse 20, Paul's confidence. So we see both, Paul's concern and Paul's confidence as he gives this guidance that he does here toward the end of the book. Look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, how does that tie to what he's just been talking about? Well, it does, because Satan is the one who is attempting to use these false gospels and these false teachers to deceive people and to move people away from the truth of the gospel. And Paul is saying essentially here, I am confident that that will not be the case. He's confident in that way because he has reason to believe that these Romans are genuine believers. At the beginning of verse 19, he talks about their obedience. Obedience is evidence of true faith. And so he has confidence, he has reason to hope that they are true believers. And he knows that true believers will never ultimately be deceived. They will not go away from the truth of the gospel in what they believe or in how they behave and stay away from the gospel in terms of what they believe and they behave if they have true faith, if they've been born again. And so he has great confidence. Now, this is an astounding verse if you think about it for just a second. The beginning of verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What an amazing thought. It goes back to Genesis 3:15, which is the first time the gospel was preached in the Bible. Did you know that? Genesis 3:15. That's the first time the gospel was preached in the Bible. It's after sin had entered the world, and God is talking about the curse that is coming upon the world because of sin, and he speaks to the serpent. And he says to the serpent, speaking about the offspring of the woman, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Do you know what that's talking about? The death and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus. And so what Genesis 3:15 was prophesying was that Jesus would come, Messiah would come, and he would crush the head of the serpent, Satan, and that Satan would strike his heel. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Satan has been crushed. He's been crushed. He was crushed at Christ's cross. The fatal blow was struck. The fatal blow was struck at the cross and through the resurrection. But Satan also will be crushed. He has been crushed. He will be crushed at Christ's return. That's when the final blow will be struck. You could think about it like this. Satan's throat was slit at the cross. He still has life and breath, but not for long. And when Christ returns, it will be over. He will experience judgment, banishment from God's creation. And that's good news. But here's what's amazing. This verse doesn't say the God of peace will crush Satan under Jesus' feet. This verse says the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. He says to the Roman Christians. Now, what is this about? Here's what it's about. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, we become united with him. We are in Christ. His death on the cross was our death. We died with him. His resurrection was our resurrection. We were raised to walk in newness of life. His exaltation is our exaltation. We are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? And so when Jesus crushes Satan, we do too. We're a part of that. We have a hand in that somehow. I don't know exactly all that that means, but I do know ultimately what it means. Don't you? Satan will be crushed. And it relates to this passage because there's a sense in which between the cross and the return of Jesus, there are interim and regular crushings. And you and I get to be a part of that by not believing false gospels, which is Satan's strategy. We crush him when we hold on to the gospel, when we hold on to who Jesus was and is and what Jesus did for our salvation, and we continue to put our trust and the full weight of our hope on Jesus. In that sense, we win. We defeat Satan. The God of peace through us crushes Satan under our feet. And then he says at the end of verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So guidance, and then these last couple of verses we're going to look at, greetings. Greetings. Now, if you were here last week, you heard Pastor Josh talk about the first part of this text, verses 1 through 16. In those first 16 verses, there are 24 believers in the church of Rome who are named by Paul that he sends his greeting to. 24. In our text, verses 21 through 23, as we come closer to the end of this chapter, there are 8 individuals who are with Paul in Corinth who are sending greetings to the church at Rome. And so we've got lots of names in Romans chapter 16. As a matter of fact, if you put that together, if you've had advanced math like me, you can add those two things together and you can say there are 32 saints that are mentioned by name in Romans chapter 16. Let me finish with this statement. There are 32 saints who are named in this chapter, representative of all the saints who have gone before us. Someday we will all join together to bless forever God our Savior. And there's something special about thinking about all of the saints who have gone before us. Thinking about those who have lived and now died and are with Christ. And the fact that they are our brothers and they are our sisters because they were in Christ. And we are in Christ if we've put our faith in Jesus as our only Savior. There's a song that I want to conclude with, and I won't quote all 8 verses of this hymn, but I will quote 6. So I was sort of kidding when I said I'm done, right? Because it's going to take me here just a little bit longer. So here goes. I love this. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thou wast their rock, their fortress and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou, in the darkest drear, their one true light. Alleluia. Alleluia. O, may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. Alleluia. Alleluia. O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine. Yet all are one in thee, for all are thine. Alleluia. Alleluia. But lo, it's getting better. And lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on the way. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl stream in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia. Alleluia. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's bow. Lord, today we read the names of more of our brothers and sisters here.